Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to 1 John, the 4th chapter. That's the first chapter we're going to look at here this morning, 1 John chapter 4. Appreciate Brother Mike leading us in that song that we sang just before the lesson, or I guess as our opening song rather this morning, this song, God is Love. That song is based upon what we read here in 1 John chapter 4. I want to particularly hone in on verse 8 as we begin our lesson here this morning. There in verse 8 of 1 John chapter 4, it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." We looked in our lesson last Sunday at one aspect of God's character, the fact that God is faithful. We see that phrase used a few different times in Scripture, and there's a lot of significance to that phrase. There's a lot of depth in that simple statement, God is faithful, and we dug into that a bit in our lesson last week. But here this morning, I want to look at this particular characteristic of God, as there's a lot of depth in this statement as well when the inspired writer says, God is love. We've noted before, it's interesting here that in this particular passage, he doesn't just say, God is loving. That would be true if he made that statement, but he goes further than that to say God is love. God is the embodiment, if you will, of what love is. It is such a primary characteristic of who he is that it can rightly be said, God is love. And as we think about the significance of this concept that God is love, it is helpful to first take a step back and consider what it is that we're talking about. When we talk about love in the biblical sense, there's a few times in Scripture where we see love described using a form of the word phileo, like in Romans 12 and verse 10. And that's more of a feeling, a close affection that we have, particularly as it references there towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that phileo love certainly has its place in the life of the Christian. But typically when we see the word love used in Scripture, it comes from one of two Greek words that are basically the same word, just a different tense. And that's the Greek words agapao and agape. And that's what we see here in 1 John 4:8 with reference to God. It is agape love that God embodies, as we see brought out here in this passage. And agape love is something that goes beyond feeling a close affection towards someone. It goes much further than having a hobby that we really like, or a food that we really like, or a decoration that we really like, and we look at it and we say, I really love that. Agape love goes far, far deeper than that. And to really appreciate what we're talking about when we talk about this principle that God is love, it's helpful to understand and appreciate the concept of agape love. We see in Romans 13, 9 and 10, some things that indicate for us the depth of what agape is, as the inspired Apostle Paul there has mentioned in the preceding verse after noting the need that we have to pay our debts. He says there's one debt we can't pay, and that is to love one another. And he follows that up in verses 9 and 10, after saying you can never really pay this debt in full, if you will. He follows that up in verse 9 by saying, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And verse 10 then says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, we're going to come back a little bit later on in the lesson to how God's love should motivate us to love our fellow man. But what I really want to hone in on as we begin thinking about this concept of agape love is just to notice in these two verses the depth that agape love goes to. That if we truly love someone, we're going to be led to not work any ill towards that person. It's going to motivate us to treat others in the way that we should, in the ways mentioned there in verse 9 and in so many other ways, because agape love is about placing that value on someone or something so that we are led to give of ourselves in some way towards that which our love is directed towards. We are led to selflessly sacrifice as is appropriate to seek others' highest good or seek the highest good of whoever or whatever it is our love is being directed toward. And that certainly helps us appreciate what God's love for us is about. It's not just God looking upon us like we might look upon a decoration that we really like and say, I really love that. God didn't just look upon us and say, I really love them, as in I have a close affection for them. Maybe I get a good feeling when I think about them. That's not what it means when it says God is love. He went far, far, far beyond that in expressing his love toward us. In John 15 and verse 13, Jesus there makes the statement, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is the extent that agape love would go to in the life of Jesus, and he says this is the greatest demonstration of agape love, laying down one's life for one's friends. And we're going to see some things in 1 John 3 a little bit later on that demonstrate how we can do that in a more figurative sense, but Jesus, we know, did that in a more literal sense. He laid down his life for us. That was what this agape love led Jesus to do. But as we think about how God's love was shown then, how was it that God demonstrated the selfless, sacrificial attitude that agape love is about? It is his decision, first and foremost, to do what he did through his son Jesus to make our salvation possible. Back there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, the inspired apostle John says, herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And the next verse goes on to say, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When we think about what's said there in verse 10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, that gets at this principle that runs throughout 1 John chapter 4, that in a sense, God is the original source of love, in the sense that God's love is what motivates us to love him and love others as we should. But it also takes us to the motivation that God had for sending his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. It wasn't a situation where God looked at mankind and saw all these good works that mankind was doing and all this love that mankind was showing. And he said, in response to that great love and all these good works, I think that merits me sending my Son into the world to die for their sins. That wasn't the motivation of God. We must engage in good works to receive the gift he offers, but that's not the motivation that God had in choosing to send his Son into the world to die for us. It was motivated by this great love that he has, this great desire that he has to allow us in our hopeless, helpless state of sin to be rescued from that, not because we deserve it, but because God places that value on each of our souls. We see this brought out a little bit further in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, the inspired apostle Paul there mentions that while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. I believe he's saying there that it was a situation where without Christ's sacrifice, without Christ coming into this world, mankind, all of us who've reached a point of accountability before God, would be in a state where we'd be totally hopeless, totally helpless. We were weak in the sense that without the sacrifice of Jesus, we would have no way of receiving forgiveness of our sins because the debt is too high for any of us to pay. So what God did was he sent Christ to die for us, to pay that debt we cannot pay, so that through him we might be able to receive that forgiveness. And he follows this up then in verse 7 by saying, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commends his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So think about the depth of God's decision to send Christ to die for us. He was not only motivated to send Christ to do something for us that we don't deserve. But he was motivated to do this for a people who, without that sacrifice, are forever doomed to live and abide in sin. Without that sacrifice of Jesus, we would ever be in the hopeless state that sin leaves us in. And that sin that we commit is always first and foremost against God. So God looked upon people who had chosen to mistreat him and thereby leave themselves in a hopeless, helpless condition. And he said, I'm going to send my son to die for you so that you can be forgiven of that, so that you can have a bridge you can cross to come back into fellowship and harmony with me. We just can't imagine a greater demonstration of love than that which God has shown through his son Jesus and sending Jesus to die. In a more general sense, you might say that God shows love on a daily basis toward everybody by sending his rain on the just and the unjust, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But in the foremost sense, God's love has been shown by the sending of his son to die. There's no greater act of love that's ever been done for mankind's good than what God has done through his son Jesus. And when we look at who God loves, who it is that he was looking upon and motivated to choose to send his son to die for, it helps us to appreciate even more the depth of the love of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, as we read about this ransom price that was paid to pay that debt we cannot pay, to release us from the bondage of sin, it points out there, speaking of Christ, that he gave himself a ransom for all. Now we recognize when it says he gave himself a ransom for all, that that doesn't mean everybody will be saved, but it does show that everybody can be saved. It does show that each one of us, God values our soul to such an extent that he decided, I'm going to send my son to die for you so that the ransom price can be paid that allows you to be released from the bondage of sin. That's the love that God shows toward every one of us. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that brought out a little bit further as it talks there about the motivation that we should have for praying for everybody, particularly for praying for those who are in positions of authority. He mentions this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to full knowledge of the truth. God has that love towards every single one of us. He doesn't, on the one hand, look upon certain individuals who have so grossly sinned that he looks upon them and says, I don't think I could ever forgive you. Christ's blood wasn't shed for you to give you the chance to be saved because of how despicable you've been. If that were the case, then we might imagine that Saul of Tarsus would have been told when he asked, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's nothing you can do, Saul. You are too far gone. And that's, of course, not what he was told. And it also shows us, as we think about this desire he has for all people to be saved, that God is not a respecter of persons. God is one who doesn't hold prejudices against certain individuals based upon their wealth or their social status or whatever it might be. Instead, as God looks upon anyone, he has a desire for that person to be saved. And that's a great demonstration of the depth that love should go to. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, we see there the instruction from Jesus as he emphasizes the attitude that we should have towards our enemies, as he calls them. He says, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. And he goes on to say, in so doing, you'll be sons of your Father who brings rain on the just and on the unjust. God has, in a general sense, treats well even the most despicable of sinners by sending rain and all the things in what we call nature that allows us to sustain our physical lives. But he also, as we see there from 1 Timothy chapter 2, has shown love towards everybody because of his sending of his son by allowing each of us the opportunity to be saved. And that should motivate us to love others, recognizing no one has mistreated us as much as we've mistreated God. But God doesn't hold grudges in the way mankind often does. Instead, he desires all people to be saved. We also see, as we think about the example of God's love, this non-prejudicial attitude that God has in extending His love. In James 2, verses 8 and 9, and really throughout that first part of the chapter, we see this need to avoid showing partiality. The example is given concerning one who is rich in this present world and one who is poor, and showing favoritism towards the one who's rich because of that over the one who is poor. And as the inspired writer gives this example of showing partiality, being a respecter of persons in this way, he says in the context, James 2, beginning at verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect of persons, you commit sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. Notice what he puts in opposition to one another here in these two verses. He puts fulfilling the royal law, love thy neighbor as thyself, in verse 8 as one choice. And the other choice in this context he gives is to be what the ASV calls a respecter of persons, showing partiality. Now that's not the only way, of course, that we can be guilty of failing to show love toward others. But it shows us that one way we can be guilty of failing to show love toward others is by being a respecter of persons. God has perfectly exemplified for us the way that we can overcome this by having a love for everybody, a desire for everybody to first and foremost have their souls saved, and also secondarily to have their temporal needs and so forth met as well, seeking others' highest good regardless of their background, regardless of what prior prejudices we may or may not have. But as we think about this a little bit further, and we understand God's love that He directs toward all, some may respond to this with the attitude of, well, if God has that love towards everybody, that implies that He just wants me to be happy, and I can live however I please, and because God loves me, He'll want me to be happy doing whatever pleases me. And that certainly misunderstands what God's love is all about. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6, one of the characteristics of agape love that's given in that passage is noted in that verse where it says that love rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. And God has well exemplified that, as His love does not negate the fact that He shuns evil. He abhors that which is evil. In fact, 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 says that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And so God's love doesn't mean that we can just live however we please and we're all going to be able to make it to heaven, because as a loving God, God couldn't allow anyone not to make it to heaven. That's not at all what the Scriptures teach. One thing that that view does, as we noted last week, is it goes against what the Scriptures teach about God's faithfulness and God's perfectly just character, other things that are a part of who He is. But it also misunderstands what biblical love is about. Biblical love is not about having this attitude of we can all just live however we please and we should all just pat each other on the back and be happy to just believe whatever we want, practice whatever we want, and so forth. That's not what biblical love is about at all. Instead, we understand biblical love is about wanting people to be rescued from sin. And as a result of God's great love and wanting us to be rescued from sin, He exhorts us over and over again, turn away from evil and pursue righteousness. And He shows us over and over again the abhorrence that He has towards evil in His perfect love. Mark 10, 21 and 22 is a passage that helps to illustrate this principle as we look at the attitude of Jesus that's brought out there in those two verses. This was Mark's account of the rich young ruler. And Mark adds an interesting detail here that I don't believe is included in the other accounts. It mentions in Mark 10, beginning at verse 21, this is after the man's asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has named some of the commandments, and He says, I've kept these from my youth up. In verse 21, it says, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And we know that the man didn't want to hear this because in verse 22, he went away sorrowful, as it mentions he had great possessions. Now, we don't know with this rich young ruler if he went on to have a change of heart or not, but we know that what Jesus was commanding here in this verse was not motivated out of hatred. That's the idea with the way that many in the world have watered down the concept of love. That's the idea that many would take towards Jesus' attitude that is shown here in these verses. Jesus told this man something he clearly didn't want to hear. Jesus told this man he needed to make a change and not abide in the state that he was in. Jesus showed this man that he needed to do something difficult. That seems like hatred in the eyes of so many. But verse 21, the inspired writer says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus, in his ability to read people's hearts, it appears, read this man's heart and realized this man was covetous and needed to hear exactly what he told him in verse 21. That's an example of genuine love that has been shown by God the Son and is shown by God the Father in his abhorrence of evil, but his great desire for us to be rescued from evil and to submit to his truth. Something else, though, that's mentioned in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13 that is a characteristic of love that God perfectly exemplifies is being long-suffering. Love suffereth long is the first thing mentioned in those characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. And as we think about that idea of being long-suffering, the word patient is used in some translations, and that gets at the idea too. But the idea of long-suffering really helps us wrap our minds around what it is that God is doing when he extends his love toward us. Because mankind has long mistreated God in so many ways. And for him to still extend his love, number one, by sending his son to die, but also for him to continue to extend his love by granting opportunities for repentance is just a wonderful example of the depth of the love of God. And we see this brought out in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Peter answers these scoffers, he said, who would come, who would question the day of the Lord, and it's not happened yet. Why should we believe it's going to happen? And he points out there in that context, well, number one, God's not bound by time like we are. One day's with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. But he says in verse 9 there of 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, the Lord's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. The fact that the day of judgment is yet to come doesn't mean that the Lord is just being slow at following through with what he's told us he's going to do. What it means and what it shows us is that God is long-suffering. God doesn't want any of us to perish, but he wants all to come to repentance. That's what the fact that the Lord is yet to return should remind us of. It should not cause us to not be on guard, because the very next verse goes on to say the day of the Lord will come and it'll come as a thief in the night. But it should cause us to recognize the depth of God's patience and the depth of God's love with mankind, that God has for so long put up with so much mistreatment for mankind and yet not sent his son to die. It just shows us how badly God doesn't want anyone to perish, but wants all to come to repentance. God is long-suffering, and that is a great example of what love is all about. And speaking about example, that gets into another point as we move on to the latter part of this lesson. Recognizing that God is love, on one hand, should be something that we appreciate, something we're grateful for, something that we seek to take advantage of, if you will, not by delaying obedience and thinking that God will forgive us anyway, but by choosing to accept the terms that God has given for receiving salvation, receiving what his love allows us to have. But it's also something that serves as an example for us to love as God has shown love toward us. And this point is particularly brought out in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 19. We have there the verse in 1 John 4:19 that's rendered in the King James, "We love him because he first loved us." I think the New King James and WEB use that same wording. We love him because he first loved us. And that makes the point that our love for God is motivated by what he's done for us. When we consider how he sent his son to die for us, why would we choose to do anything but give our lives to him who died for us? Certainly that's one thing that the love of God should motivate in us. The ASV, and I believe the ESV as well, render that verse, "We love because he first loved us." And that translation, especially with what's said in the next couple of verses, would seem to emphasize more the love that we show towards others because he first loved us. And certainly that principle is true too. And we'll go into both of those in a little bit more detail. In either case, we can see that God's love is that supreme example, and God's love is that supreme motivation for the love that should be our motivation for the choices that we make day in and day out. Let all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. It is first of all motivation for loving him, as he exhorts us to do. We see in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1, the familiar verse there, where the Apostle Paul has talked about the mercies of God for 11 chapters, and the depth of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love has been emphasized, and he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." Here's how to respond to that. Here's the appropriate way to answer what God has done for you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's the only appropriate way to really respond to God's love, is deciding, "I want to give my life to the one who gave his son for me." 2 Corinthians 5:15 echoes that, where it mentions there in that verse that Jesus died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. We should be motivated by what God through his son has done for us to give our lives to the one who has given all for us. He gave his very life for us, and we should give our lives to him in obedience. And that concept, I think, is really well, that nail is hit right on the head in the song that we sometimes sing, "I Gave My Life for Thee," number 340 in Hymns for Worship. The song asks this question that Jesus could ask of any one of us: "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" And we recognize that the answer to that question is never going to be, "Well, I've given as much to you as what you've given to me." None of us could ever say that to Jesus. Jesus has done for us something greater than we could ever do for him. But the least we can do and the least we can honestly answer is to say, "I've surrendered all to thee in response to what you've done for me." And that's what biblical love for God is all about. 1 John 5 and verse 3 mentions there that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, echoing Jesus' point in John 14:15. This is what love for God is about. It's about having this determination. When I consider the way that he has sacrificed for me, his selflessness, the care and the concern that he's shown for me, the depth that he's gone to make my salvation possible, how could I respond any other way but to decide, "I'm going to surrender my life to God and follow whatever his will is for me, whatever his commands are. I'm going to give him my all, considering what he's done for me." I can't think of any greater motivation for loving God than this. We recognize the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with him is great motivation for submitting to him. Just recognizing God as our ruler and desiring to please the creator of this world is great motivation. But what is as great of motivation as these is what God has done for us, giving our lives to the one who gave his son for us. God's love should motivate our love for him, and God's love should motivate love for others as well. 1 John 4 and verse 21 there mentions, "This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." So this is part of loving God as we should, is loving others as we should. And as verse 7 of that same chapter says, everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. And verse 9 goes on to say, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we can see from this fourth chapter of 1 John that not only should the love of God motivate us to love Him, but what goes hand in hand with that and is really included in that is that the love of God should motivate us to love others as well. Thinking about the extent that God has gone to for us, we should be motivated to go to what lengths we can to help others, recognizing, again, nobody's wronged us as much as we've wronged God. God desperately wanted us to be saved, so He sent His Son to die. We ought to be zealous to do what we can to help others. And that can include helping them in various temporal things, but it first and foremost includes having a desire for souls to be saved. Really, our need to love other souls as we should is really just placing the same value on other souls that God does. That's what the call to love others and seek other salvation is about. It's about placing the same value on precious souls that Jesus died for, that God places. And that's really the response that we should have to the love God has shown toward us and towards all, as we noted earlier on from 1 Timothy 2. But also, we can see in the example of God, again, what it means to love others. We see in Philippians 2 and verse 4, this need that we have to not just be looking out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Don't just be thinking about self all the time, but be thinking about what can I do that will benefit others? Well, what is the greatest example of that that we could ever look to and ever consider? The next verse goes on to answer that, saying, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus gave that perfect example of what it means to love others. And He showed us that it's going to lead us not just to have, again, a close feeling, a close affection toward others. That's a good thing. But more than that, genuine love for others is going to lead us to actions that truly seek others' highest good. And that is brought out in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, the final passage we're going to look at here this morning. As the inspired Apostle John there says, first of all in verse 16, hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. And it goes on to say, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, in Jesus' case, He literally laid down His life so we could be saved. And there's situations where one might be in physical danger and some in efforts to save that person have put their own lives on the line. And certainly that could be an application of love for others. But the next verse there in 1 John 3 goes on to show us there's a lot of other ways we can lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a lot more included in that. As it says there, whoso hath the world's goods and beholdeth his brother in need and sheddeth up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? In other words, one way that we lay down our lives for the brethren is by helping others who are in need as we have ability and opportunity. And there's so many other ways that we can do good for others, but a point we want to really emphasize is our love for others should be proven by action, not just loving in word and in deed, but in deed and in truth, as verse 18 goes on to say. Proving our love through actions, just like Jesus, just like God and His sending Jesus to die for us, He proved the great love that He has toward us. So as we come back to this verse, there's really a lot in this statement. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Just like there's a lot in the statement, God is faithful, there's a lot in the statement that God is love. That says so much about who God is. It says so much about what He's done for us. It says so much about what our response should be. This is the primary characteristic of God, at least one of them, if you will. And it is something that is to be manifested in our lives as a primary part of our response to what He's done. Deciding we want to give our lives to Him in love, and deciding we want to do what's right by others in love for others. For those who are here this morning who are not submitting to the will of God for any reason, we'd exhort you to consider the love that God has for you. Consider the extent that he's gone to so you could be rescued from your sin. Consider the depth of God's love. And won't you choose to respond to that by deciding you want to give your life to him out of love for him. Make whatever correction you need to. If you're one who's never obeyed the gospel, we'd exhort you to do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance and having a repentant heart, that is, that decides I want to do what's right moving forward given what Christ has done for me. If you have that repentant heart and that belief, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins upon confessing your faith in him and be added to the body of the saved upon doing so. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian who has sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for his forgiveness, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we do so. If you're one who can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?